It's great to have the children in with us as well on this Good Friday morning. It's an interesting name, isn't it, for what it is we're representing and remembering today, Good Friday. And I hope over the course of the next few minutes to explain that we're not just thinking about a Good Friday, but the most amazing Friday this planet has ever seen. And children, you might be wondering, why do we call it Good Friday when we're thinking about Jesus dying? The reality is that through Jesus' death those 2,000 years ago, in that moment of his suffering, every wrong thing we've ever done and all the punishment and the penalty of the wrong things we've ever done and that has ever been done, he, as it were, like almost like this black hole, it all went into him, and through what he suffered and he endured, he has enabled us to know a future, an eternity of God's goodness, of life and light and hope. So we're going to take a few minutes to read some scripture, to think about it together, to look to Jesus together. I love that line from that song which we sang a moment ago, that very simple line. I just found it so powerful and good. Thank you for the cross, my friend. Thank you for the cross, my friend. So if you've got a Bible, can you turn to Luke chapter 23? We're going to read from verse 32 to verse 43. Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through to 43 says this. Two other criminals were also led away to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing. And they divided his clothes and cast lots. The people stood watching, and even the leaders were scoffing. He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. An inscription was above him, this is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuking him, don't you even fear God? Since you are undergoing the same punishment, we are punished justly, because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Father in heaven, we just ask that you would send the Holy Spirit to help us see the glorious thing taking place in this passage, and to see Jesus as our Savior, as our substitute, as the true hero of our lives, the true hero of the story of this creation, the one who changes everything for us. Help us to understand in a deeper and more profound way his victory over sin and death, and the hope, the eternal hope that we have as a consequence of what he has done for us. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So repeatedly through the Gospel of Luke, the question is asked of Jesus. Who is he? Who is he? And Jesus even asks the question of his disciples. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And it's interesting here in his agony upon the cross that the same questions essentially are being asked. If you are the Messiah, if you are the chosen one, aren't you the Messiah? Still, the questions are being asked. Now, in storybooks, the heroes don't die. the heroes win through in the hour of darkness, in the hour of conflict. The heroes win. So the question here is Jesus really the hero? That's the question that's being asked. Is he really the hero of this story? Because he's being crucified. He is dying. He is being killed. Is he truly the one who's going to change everything? Is he truly the one that's going to deal with injustice? Is he really the one who's going to deal with oppression? Is he really the one that God has sent? Is he really the Messiah? Is he really the true King? Is he really the Son of God? And in this scene, we find that Jesus is utterly humiliated, reviled, hated, mocked, abused, and he is held up as an example to everybody. This is what you get. This is what crucifixion was. It was to be an example to the population. If you were to take on the Roman Empire, this is what happens to you. You get utterly humiliated, you get tortured, and you are executed. Are these criminals either side of him? This isn't just they stole a loaf of bread. These would be those responsible for insurrections. These would have been serious criminals that the Roman Empire wanted to prove to the onlooking communities what happens to people that take them on. You get crucified. It was to be this public spectacle, humiliated and tortured. And in this environment of abuse and of darkness, even as Jesus himself is having his hands and feet nailed to that piece of wood, and even as he is dying there as an innocent man, still the light of God that is in him shines so brightly, doesn't it? Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing. The very thought for you and I of a crucifixion is quite overwhelming. The idea of being present to see someone being executed is a horrible thought for, I'm sure, the majority of us to even begin to contemplate. To see a crucifixion happening, horrendous. And yet, even in that atmosphere, there's such a lack of pity, there's scoffing and mockery and insults against this one who is being executed in such a barbaric way. And if it were you and I in that kind of an environment, how would we handle our own tongues? But isn't Jesus amazing? Isn't he extraordinary? That despite his innocence, despite the agony, despite all of the vile things happening to him and being said to him, he still is praying, and he is still compassionate, and he is still merciful. He would say to his Father, forgive them, Father. Forgive them. Forgive them. And he could pray that prayer confidently, confident that the Father would forgive them. The previous prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will be done, but your will be done. And the Father was silent in that moment because the Father desired to answer the prayer of Jesus for the forgiveness of sinners. And so Jesus knows as he prays this prayer, Father, forgive them, that the Father hears the prayer, that the Father is eager to answer the prayer, that the very reason that Jesus is being crucified in this moment is to justify men and women guilty of putting him to death. And that includes you, and it includes me, and it includes these very ones who drove the nails through his hands and feet. Father, forgive them. To be justified is a theology that the Apostle Paul really draws out. It's not just to say to be forgiven, it's to say how that forgiveness is possible and what that forgiveness achieves. It not only says all of the things that you've done now I don't hold you responsible for, but it credits you with the righteousness, the goodness, the majesty in Jesus' majestic righteousness is put onto us. And it's stunning to be justified. The true light that gave light to everyone, being crucified, being crucified. And then we have this really staggering interaction that Jesus has with these two criminals either side of him. These two criminals who themselves are in great agony, who are suffering great pain and anguish, who themselves are being humiliated, who themselves are in their moment of greatest need and are feeling their great desperation. Now, Luke wants you and I to learn from this conversation. He wants you and I to see something very, very important here. And what is captured here, I think, is something that we can all relate to, that we all can feel, we can feel sympathy towards the first criminal, but we must be led to be more like the second in understanding what was taking place in his heart. So the first criminal turns to Jesus. "Aren't you the Messiah?" he says. "Save yourself and us. Aren't you the Christ? Aren't you the King? Aren't you the Son of God? Don't you have the power? Aren't you able to work miracles? I've heard that you can do miracles. So apparently, if you do miracles, this is an ideal moment for you to do a miracle. Save yourself and us." That's a fair request, isn't it? If you're in that type of situation and you're next to someone who works miracles, you're not also going to be tempted to turn and say, can you do something? I mean, if you have this power, can you not do something? Have you ever prayed a similar prayer? "God, if you are there, do this thing for me. God, if you have the power, break into this situation for me. Aren't you able to do something, God? Aren't you able to intervene? Don't you have the power to perform this miracle?" Have you ever spoken to God like that? I have. "Aren't you God? Aren't you all powerful? Aren't you able to intervene?" See, this first criminal sees his greatest, most urgent need is for Jesus to break into his current physical agony and plight and to save him from that. Makes sense. But what's extraordinary is what the other criminal says. Now let's just hear his words again. The other answered, rebuking him, "Don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment? We're punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve, the things that we did. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Firstly, he says, "Don't you even fear God?" Why would he say that? It would seem that this second criminal also had a strong sense of the urgency of the hour. What caused his sense of urgency was knowing that in a matter of minutes, he was going to stand before his Creator. He was going to be in the presence of God. Why would he use that word, fear? Well, what an awesome thought that is. And then he goes on to say, "And we've really screwed up. Like, we're getting what we deserve. This crucifixion is what we deserve. This condemnation is what we deserve. We're getting what we deserve. This is justice for us. This is what we deserve. This is man's justice for man's crimes. But in a moment, we're going to stand before God. And we're going to receive God's justice. And that is a terrifying thought. Don't you fear God, he says? Don't you fear God? And he, as it were, he makes his confession of sin. And he makes a confession of faith. Because he says of Jesus, he's innocent. This man is innocent. He's innocent. He shouldn't be getting this punishment. In Mark's gospel account, it said both criminals were mocking Jesus. And so it seems like this second one has come on some journey from mockery. He's been hearing Jesus. He's been watching Jesus. He's been hearing Jesus praying for his executioners. He's been seeing Jesus in his suffering and in his agony, speaking to his Father, appealing for compassion. And suddenly it seems his heart is changed, and he's no longer just seeing Jesus perhaps as his way off the cross, but he's seeing in Jesus the potential for help for when in a moment he stands before God. He has a confession of faith in him. And he says to him, Jesus, he uses his name. The first criminal doesn't address Jesus by name. He uses his name. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you see why that's such a massive statement? For so many reasons, he is believing that this isn't the end for Jesus. He's believing that Jesus is about to step into a kingdom. He's believing in a resurrection of sorts for Jesus, clearly. He doesn't understand it all, but he believes in some form of a resurrection for Jesus. Death isn't the end for him. And he believes he's a king. He's a king. He's got a king. You look at Jesus in this moment, crown of thorns, blood dripping from him, utter humiliation, hung up naked, with all the gore hanging and dripping from him and all of the abuse, and he sees a king. About to step into a kingdom. And he says, remember me. Paul writes in Romans 10, he says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Romans 10 verse 9. Romans 10 verse 13. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this sound from the cross is Jesus. What does Jesus mean? It means Savior. Jesus, Savior, remember me. He calls on his name. Have you called on the name of Jesus? Do you know what it is to know him as your Savior? Have you called on his name? Have you confessed him as Lord? Do you believe him to be your Lord? Have you made that confession as this one does? He makes this confession. He calls upon his name. And I just think these are... I think these are some of the very sweetest words in the whole Bible that come next. I do. You'll struggle to find sweeter words than these. Let's just hear them again. And he said to him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Isn't that amazing? Today you will be with me in paradise. Many wonder, what kind of a place is this paradise? And the word literally means the garden. But that's actually not the main thing I think Luke wants you to dwell upon. He wants you to see two very simple, very powerful words that come before, where Jesus says, you will be with me. And that is paradise. That is heaven. That is glory. And so Jesus in John 17, as he is praying to his Father, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and your Son, whom you have sent. And this is why we can truly say, for us here right now, we can know something of paradise. As we know who God is, as we know Jesus, as we walk with him in every day, we've already had something of eternity birthed within us. Because true everlasting life is knowing God. And so this criminal, in his final seconds on this planet, experiences both sorrow and agony and joy and happiness like he's never known before. Right there, in that moment. And it is a picture of amazing grace. And there's not a single person here who's a Christian who hasn't received mercy in just the same way that this criminal received mercy. All of us come empty-handed. All of us, as we step into glory, like the thief, like the criminal. Why am I here? Because of that one who was crucified on the middle cross. He did all that was necessary for me. Nothing in my hands do I bring. Simply to his cross I cling, and his achievement and his victory. So today, let me finish by just asking you this question. As you look to Jesus today, are you looking for him to do something for today, or are you looking to him to do something for eternity in your life? What's more pressing for you, the trial for today or the trial for eternity? Is Jesus the fix it now, or is Jesus the one that you want to know forevermore? We can so often be like the first thief and think only about our material, physical needs, and they're real, and God cares. But Luke and God would have us dwell upon a far graver and greater need that we each have, which is to be right with God, to be right with him. And we can be, because Jesus cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished." And so it's an amazing Friday. It's the greatest Friday. It's not just good, it's incredible. Because Jesus has done everything needed to restore us and forgive us and justify us. And that's why he's worthy of our worship and our praise and our adoration. Why don't we stand? The band are going to lead us into a song, and then Steve will help us by breaking bread together. But I'd love us just to respond with a song of praise and thanksgiving, and then we'll break bread together. So I'm just going to pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus' victory. We thank you that he stayed there through every second of his agony, for the joy set before him, enduring the cross, scorning the shame. We thank you for the unrivaled joy that we know here today, the joy of sinners forgiven, made to be saints in Christ and in his victory. We thank you, Father, for loving us so much that you gave your one and only Son. And we praise you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross, my friend. Amen. Let's just worship.